Several weeks ago, I don't know if he remembers it, Dave was saying to me something to the effect that it's sort of hard to find songs in the hymnal that are scriptural, and we have actually gone through and doctored a few of them, and which is interesting to me because we do want them to be doctrinally correct. But today I'd like to just so we can get a concept of where we're going and then for the rest of this month. And it looks like I can't get my briefcase open. There. I want to play a song. And in this song, I want you to notice two or three things. One is that 100 years ago in the South, when they still used the Bible in the Southern Baptist churches and actually taught from it, they could understand some of the concepts. The second thing I want you to get is that when we talk about the New Jerusalem, it's not a new idea. This is as old as 2,000 years. And the third thing I want you to get is Dave was saying to me, this is what struck me, that as we walk along, we do want to have melodies in our mind, and it is nice to have a few that are actually right. Now, the words on this this song that I'm going to play, just as an introduction to stick in your minds, we're going to be talking about a city for probably a couple months, even into, August. No, it'll be into September. That they got the one line I want you to hear, looking for a city built above. Now the rest is a little shaky, but I want you to hear that. This is good. This is the kind of Southern Baptist music I was brought up on, and I think you guys need a little culture sometimes. Let's see if we can get it.
There it goes.
Looking for a city built above. Don't cry. Looking for a city built above. Okay, it keeps going on and on. They have a way of repeating the same verses. But what I wanted you to hear, as you'll turn to Hebrews 11 chapter, now that I've given you something, and I'm going to say we look for a city figuratively, and I'm going to say something else just to whet your appetite where we're going over the next few weeks. Did you know that we're already approaching near that city. We have already approached near a city, and it's something I've never seen in lists about our, what we have in our position in Christ. Do you know that in our position in Christ that we have approached a city? Very interesting. We'll get into that over the next few weeks. But in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I think this is where they got it, and it's wrong, because this is a different city that Abraham's looking for. And in the 10th verse, it says, "For he, Abraham, looked," and we'll retranslate that later, "for a city which hath foundations, whose craftsman or architect and constructor or construction person is God." And that's the city Abraham looked at. And we're going to look in the Old Testament at the promised city for Abraham. And then we're going to look at the promised city for us. I've taught about the New Jerusalem probably about 10 times in my life, and every time I do it, I find new stuff. And I am very seriously anticipating that. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy by way of introduction, this is what we've been doing. We're going to have to review very quickly because it's been a month since we've looked into this in Sunday school. But before we look into the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the truth that you convey to us through the written Word. And we thank you that as we are rightly related to the Holy Spirit, because we're rightly related to you, that he can teach us the truth you have for us. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now in 2 Timothy, the third chapter in the 18th verse, we read, "And the Lord shall deliver me," this is Paul right before he died, probably minutes before he was killed, "shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work, and will preserve me in his kingdom, heavenly kingdom." Now the word heavenly here is an adjective, although it's translated as an adverb in the King James. And it has to do with a heaven, kingdom pertaining to heaven. And very quickly, I'll give you a list, and we are eventually going to give you this in writing, of what we've learned about this heavenly kingdom. One is the word kingdom indicates royal rule. And you don't have to have a rule unless there's activity. So we know then in the heavens there's activity. We've also seen many verses where we know that God the Father and God the Son are there. We saw that Christians will be present, Christians that die prior to the rapture, but let's be careful, Christians whose bodies die and go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture will be present with Christ but not in his presence. Now, if that bothers you, we spent a whole Sunday on that. Note 1 Timothy 6:16 and 1 John 3:2. What it says is nobody can approach unto Christ until they have a glorified body. 1 John 3:2 says, and when we get our glorified body at his appearance, we will be able to see him. We also saw in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we spent a lot of time there, and then Pastor Orne came and spent some more time there, and we still got stuff to see there. And that is this, that we will not be, Christians who go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture will not be a disembodied spirit. They will have a human body, not a human body, they will have a body, but not a glorified body. Now, in this intermediate or temporary body, their soul is still not saved. The soul is not saved until the rapture. That means that the activity in the heavenly kingdom will have much appeal to the five senses. We saw some of those, one of which was they'll be able to eat the tree of life. That's why Paul's intermediate body could last 2,000 years. Remember, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, this is very important, and 1 Timothy 6:16. Christ right now is the only one that has immortality. That means he's the only one that has a body that's not subject to death. That means Paul's body that he's housed in now, which is I'm calling a temporary or intermediate body, is subject to death. He doesn't have his glorified body yet. He is partaking on some regular basis from the tree of life. I'm using Paul as an example of 2,000 years of Christians that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. So they're not disembodied. Their soul has to be not that is not saved is going to be appealed to. Each individual Christian will get a white stone from the Savior that individualizes their relationship with Him. And let's say it another way, that Christ knows them as individuals. Even though they cannot see Him, they know He's thinking about them as individuals. And it'll have something that's known only to that individual Christian on it. Another appeal to the soul. Not negative. This is something people don't get all the time. It's true that it is the realm of the soul that the flesh attacks, but the soul itself is neutral. There's nothing wrong with the five senses. It's when they get misused that it's wrong. So then they have a white stone, they eat of the tree of the life, and then there's a metaphor, an extended metaphor called manna, that which indicates on a regular basis, Paul and that set of believers will be given information to their soul that provides the fact that Christ is revealing that He's thinking about them and that God takes care of His people. Then we saw, as we constructed the third heaven, this all goes back to that the tabernacle is a representation of the heavens, and we'll get to that in a minute. But we saw as the third heaven is constructed, then we know that there's a throne room where God the Father's throne is. This is not Christ's throne. Get that. Where God the Father's throne is, we'll represent it this way. And on that throne is God the Father, and at His right hand is Christ. Which means there's another room. I'm calling them rooms or dimensions or realms of existence. I don't know. But there's another compartment, however you want to do it, where the saints are. We also saw, this is all review, that under the throne, at the edge of the third heaven, this is all in the third heaven up here, that the edge of the third heaven is what's called paradise. And that's where Old Testament saints are housed now until they get their glorified body at the beginning of the millennium. Let me just say it's probably more accurate to say Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints are housed there in intermediate bodies. Now remember, when Paul gets his fruit from the tree of life, it comes from paradise because it's been there longer. Okay? Now that brings us then to Hebrews. Let's very quickly review this because I want to get into some new material today. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and we just want to look at a couple verses, although I would like you to review the first 5 verses on your own. But in verse 5, it talks, in this context, it talks about when Moses constructed the earthly tabernacle. And let's just be very clear. Moses, earthly tabernacle. God, heavenly tabernacle. Verse 5, who, that's the Levitical priesthood, serve as an example, a shadow, or a prelude of heavenly things, things pertaining to the heavens. As Moses was dealt with of God, that he was about to make the tabernacle, see, saith he, that would be a capital H, he, Jehovah, that thou make all things according to the type. Pattern is actually a good interpretation, not translation, but interpretation. To the type shown to thee in the mount. Now, if you go over to Exodus, the 25th chapter, go back there, if you will, with me. Exodus, the 25th chapter, and the last verse, verse 40, this is what God did, or Jehovah did. And He's referring to when this mount here is, we're going to get into mounts too. This mount here is referring to Mount Sinai when Moses went up there. And took, and look, this is Jehovah talking to Moses, and look that thou make them, that is the everything in the tabernacle, according to their pattern, which was shown you in the mount. So Moses didn't just go out and construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle was constructed exactly the way God wanted. Now, we've spent a lot of time on this, and remember, the earthly tabernacle is the antitype, the true things, and it's in the third verse here, and it's over in the 23rd verse of the ninth chapter. The true things are in heaven. So what we see is not the true stuff. It represents the true stuff. And we saw that the tabernacle, and we gave you this out several months in a row, is divided into an outer courtyard. Then you had the tabernacle itself, which had two compartments, and there was a holy place, and then there was a holy of holies. In the holy of holies is where Jehovah dwelt above the ark at the what's called in the Old Testament the atonement, the place of atonement. It should be the propitiatory, the place of satisfaction. Between the underneath the wings of the two cherubim that are on top. In the holy place, you have the table of showbread. You have the golden table of showbread. On the right side, you have the golden incense altar, and you have the candlestick. In front, you have the laver for ceremonial cleansing before the priest goes in. And just inside the courtyard, you have the brazen altar, which had a ramp going up to it so that when they didn't have to lift the animals up there. Now, we're going to see, we haven't seen yet, that the first heaven is represented in the brazen altar. The second heaven, or probably somewhere in between, is represented as the starry spaces in between. It is not to scale. It's to importance and order. This is very important. Now, that brings us to the fact, I want to look at the Old Testament temples, tabernacles and temples, and then we're going to look at what was what city Abraham was looking at. And the thought came to me this week, and we were talking to Pastor Warren about possible Tuesday nights. And if we do Tuesday night, I think one of the things I would like to do, maybe this year, next year, I don't know, is look at the millennial rule, because I've never really sat down at one time and spent a lot of time in Ezekiel, the last eight chapters, and it's something I need, it's on my bucket list, and that would force me to do that. I know what's there. I'm not going to find a lot of surprises, but I'd like to really dig into it. But what I want to do is give you a brief history, and what this history is, and it's going to go through the Old Testament, is in contrast to what we're looking for. Now, let me set you up for where we're going. Go to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the 22nd verse. That first word is a very important word. What in the 11th chapter Paul and the Holy Spirit are doing is they're describing all the promises given in terms of land to Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. Let's be very careful. From Abraham down. You can't show me a verse that says Adam up until Abraham are promised any land. That's important. But from Abraham on down, that he's a pre-Old Testament saint, up through the law, they're promised land. Now, the first word in verse 22 is not in the King James, and in English, there's two primary words we translated but as in a contrast. This is the strongest one you can have. Contrarywise. So what it's saying is land, 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 which we're going to look at, associated with tabernacle, temple, 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 and then it's going to say but. If there isn't a more dispensational passage in Scripture, well, there is. There's, I don't know. They're all dispensational. But this but is what we're looking at. Why does it say but? Okay, now let's go back to, we already saw that the tabernacle was designed by God. Now the word tabernacle means tent. It has the idea of temporariness. And what I want to do is show you this word mount, because it's misused all over the place. There's churches called Mount Zion. They don't know what they're talking about. Did you know that there never was a physical Mount Zion? Watch my words. Physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Did you know that? We'll get to that off the subject. But I want to show you where, turn if you will to Joshua, the 18th chapter. The temple, or tabernacle rather, I got to watch my terms, was originally at Shiloh. Now I'm going to tell you that the millennial temple will be at Shiloh. Well, I thought it was in Jerusalem. Don't worry about it. Shiloh is 20 miles away from Jerusalem. The millennial temple, or the millennial Jerusalem, is 50 miles square. It'll incorporate Shiloh. But Shiloh is important because that's where God originally set up his dwelling among Israel. And they of course, Israel as a proxy for all mankind goofed up and God got upset. But in Joshua, I want to show you this from Scripture. Joshua, the 18th chapter, this is as they start to set the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is going to stay in Shiloh, clear up until David hands over the reins to Solomon. We'll see that. And the whole congregation, Joshua 18:1, congregation means the whole assembly of the... Now, if you've been around me, I won't slap you if you get this wrong, but what do we know whenever we see children of Israel in the Old Testament? What do we know? One thing we know is translated wrong. What's the other thing we know it should be? Sons of Israel. Whenever you see that phrase, it's tracing it back to sons of Jacob who became Israel. In other words, tribes. The sons of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So that's the ideal. That's where it should have been. Now, the tabernacle is going to be replaced by a more permanent temple. And if you'll turn over to 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. Oh, you guys are in the Old Testament. Yes, we're in the Old Testament. You know why? What are we going to do in the Old Testament? We're going to see by contrast how great a salvation we have. But Chronicles, the 28th chapter, I want to show you here that David was the one that designed by God. Let's do it right. Through David, God designs the temple that Solomon builds. In other words, Solomon didn't just go out and construct a temple. David gave him the design, and I'm going to show you, in fact, before I forget it, over in the 12th verse, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. That should be a capital S. So David's going to be given the design for the Solomon's temple, and it's going to be pretty much laid out the same as the tabernacle. If you have in the back of your Bible, you can see there's some slight differences. Now, in case I forget to tell you this, Solomon's temple is about twice the size of the tabernacle. About twice. And much more ornate. Back to verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, and the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies, and the ministers, the kings of by course, and the captains over the thousand, the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards. By the way, that tells you a great organization. You see how you have different levels of hierarchy. And then verse 2, and then David the king stood up on his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people, as for me, I had in my heart to build a house for the rest of the ark in the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and hath made ready for the building." Now you can read clear back in the previous chapters, I think back to chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles, David gets all the material together. And it seems as though he's all ready to start on the Solomon's temple. But look at verse 3. But God said to David, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and has shed blood." Now many have come here And they have said, well, because he was a man of war. But if you read what Solomon did, Solomon captured people and killed people. So it must be that, and I hate to give you some biblical history, but you read it on your own. And remember, 1 Samuel should be called 1 Kings, 2 Samuel should be called 2 Kings, and 1 Kings should be 3 Kings, and 2 Kings should be 4 Kings. That helps you remember what's going on. If you go back to 1 Samuel, you will notice that the reason Saul lost his kingship is because he didn't kill enough people. So killing people in and of itself didn't preclude David from being righteous, didn't preclude him from making a temple. What he did do, I'm going to tell you to look this up in 2 Samuel 11, 3 and 27, he messed around and killed somebody's husband that he was trying to jump the fence with. You figure that one out on your own. He killed the wrong people. And then there's a few times that when God says to go kill people, he goes and kills the wrong ones. So that's why he couldn't do it. It wasn't just blood. So God hates me. No, he doesn't hate war. He told him to do it. Saul lost his kingship because he didn't do it. I'm getting sidetracked here. So then David is going to do this, but God hands it over to Solomon to finish. Now, turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles, the third chapter. What we're doing is, if you wonder what I'm doing with all this history, I'm just trying to get rid of almost all the Tommy Rot tradition that's behind the concept of Zion and New Jerusalem. And if you stay with me on this, we're going to be leading you down a corridor and there'll be no way out but to get it right. Okay? Now, 2 Chronicles, the third chapter, you remember earlier I said there was no physical Mount Zion? Well, what I'm saying is Mount Zion is a figurative term. Because let me show you where Solomon put his temple. Verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Oh, I thought he built it on Mount Zion. No, he built it on Mount Ryan. And I gave you Moriah. I gave you the citation. If you go back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter and the second verse, that's where Abraham went up to offer Isaac. So, where did Zion come in? 2 Samuel, stay with me on this. This is going to come in because we're going to need this over. And I'll tell you straight out, we're going to need this in the 11th and 12th chapters of Hebrews. Go back, if you will, to 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter. And we want to look at the 7th verse. Now we're going to see that Jerusalem, not Mount Moriah, starts to be called Zion. And this is in 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter, and the 7th verse. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. So in the Old Testament, the word Zion meant city of David. Now I'm going to take it a little farther. It has to do with governmental rule. The word Zion means shiny or sunny. Now when Jehovah dwelt among Israel in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, to the nation Israel, that was sunny or shiny. Okay, go over to 1 Kings. So it's known as Zion clear on up until Solomon takes the ark and all the elements of the tabernacle and puts them in his temple in the 10th and 12th verses. Verse 1 of the 8th chapter of 1 Kings. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. This is right after the construction of the Solomon's temple just before they put all the artifacts and the ark into the new temple. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the fathers of the sons of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Jehovah out of the city of David, which is Zion. So then Zion, during the Old Testament times, was a figure of speech, or was a term used for Jerusalem. And I'm going to show you that that has to do with governmental rule. City, Jerusalem. Governmental rule, Zion. Same place. Now, we got to look at what Mount Zion is. What Mount Zion is. If you'll turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. What I'm going to tell you, and this should make sense. Now, I'm not going to do it. But if you go to the fourth chapter, I believe, let me get that. Stay at Psalm 48. If you, on your own, Pastor Oren gave you homework last week. How many did it? Okay. On your own, if you go to the fourth I think it's the fourth chapter. It's the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And you look at verse 35 and then verse 44. That's all you need. You can prove that the term mountain is used figuratively in the Old Testament to represent government. And the reason for that is, remember earlier where we read captains of 1,000, captains of 100, and then it goes down to 10? Is because a true an efficient government operates with one person at the top. Then you have hierarchy that gains in number as the power goes down, and then you get down to the rank and file at the bottom. There should always be more rank and file at the bottom. This is unions don't understand this, but there should always be more doers than there are people telling what to do. That's the picture of a mountain, the apex of authority. Now, in Psalm 48, you're going to see the association now not just with Zion, the whole city, but now it's going to call it Mount Zion because it's going to associate it with a governmental rule. Verse 2, Psalm 48, O beautiful elevation. I'm translating it different. Oh, back in verse 1. Let's go pick up verse 1 of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and great to be praised is the city of God. That would be what? Jerusalem. In the mountain of his holiness. So this is the theocracy that generates from the temple when Jehovah still dwelt among Israel. Verse 2. Behold, the elevation of the joy of the whole earth is now not just Zion, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, what it's saying here, it's associating Mount Zion. So Zion is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the seat of government. We have one that I never could figure out what they meant by it. They call it the Holy See. Well, this was the true Holy See, whatever they mean by that term. If you know what I'm talking about. Turn over, if you will, to Psalm 74. And there's another one here. I want you to see that Mount Zion is the association of the city as the center of government. Psalm 74, verse 2. Remember my congregation, which thou... which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thy inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion when thou dwellest. So really, if we want to be careful with Scripture, I think this is true, but I have to look at it a little farther. When it's talking about Mount Zion, it's talking about that's where Jehovah dwells as the seat of government. But of course, after he leaves, they're going to refer to it sometimes as that. Now, if we go out into the future, which is something I think we might do on Tuesday night if we have that, It's going to be called Mount Zion during the millennium, where the rule is. Turn, if you will, to Joel, the second chapter, and we want to, you remember, it goes Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Andy, Joel. No, I got them out of order there. Hosea, Joel, the third chapter, and we want to look at the 32nd verse. And it shall, I'm in Joel 2, verse 32, page 933. I can hear the page is still going, so I'm giving you a clue. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. Now, this is talking about physical delivery. I know the context this is talking about after the tribulation, the millennium. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Jehovah has said, and in the remnant of whom Jehovah shall call. So during the millennium, it's going to be called Mount Zion again, wherever the governmental rule here is on earth. You have it over in Micah. If you'll turn to Micah, which that's where I got it mixed up. It's Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Over in Micah, the fourth chapter and the seventh verse, again a millennial passage. And I will make of her that halted a remnant, that's the part of the nation Israel that's alive after the tribulation, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Jehovah shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even into an age. So what is, you see here how Mount Zion, or Zion is governmental rule, but Mount Zion seems to indicate that Jehovah dwells there. Now we want to be careful. If you turn over to Ezekiel, I believe it's on the right-hand side of the page here, Ezekiel 40, let me see, I can get it. Yeah, Ezekiel 43, during the millennium, Christ is not going to dwell all the time in the earthly New Jerusalem. Now let's be careful with our terms here. There are two New Jerusalems during the millennium. One is the earthly New Jerusalem, and one is the heavenly New Jerusalem. And the reason I played that song is because I think they mix them up. And if you look at the history of fundamentalists, they've always mixed them up. They have the heavenly Jerusalem coming out, and then some of them have them coming down on earth. No, they're two different New Jerusalems with different dimensions. One's 1,500 miles square, one's 50 miles square. Now, this is the earthly New Jerusalem, and watch how I translate this. This is the 43rd verse of of Ezekiel, in the 43rd chapter, the 7th verse. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne. Now, this throne would be Christ's throne. It's on earth. Remember, there's two thrones during the millennium. There's God the Father's throne, and there's God the Son's throne. God the Son's throne's on earth. And now you're going to know where it is. The Son, of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet where I dwell. This word dwell has the concept of frequently dwell. So what we're going to say, and we're going to be showing probably on a Tuesday night somewhere in the future, Lord doesn't come and jerk us out of here, or I go home Subway. Will show that during the millennium, Christ and the church will come down to this throne in the earthly New Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's when he'll do his rule. But he won't be there, and this word allows for it. It says frequently dwell. In the midst of the sons of Israel into an age. That means through the millennium. So what it means is that during the millennium, the reason that the tabernacle and the which houses is housed in Jerusalem during the millennium, the reason it's called Mount Zion during the millennium is because Jehovah will frequently come there and dwell there. That's how come it's called Mount Zion in the future. Now let's go back. So the the tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. A guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar comes down years later and destroys it and takes all the artifacts out. The ark is gone. Prior to that, in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, 11th chapter, the glory left. Now, I know Indiana Jones found the ark, but didn't it zap? And then also the Coptic Christians in Ethiopia say they have the ark, but it's not available today. Even if it was, it's just some wood with gold plating because Jehovah doesn't dwell in it anymore. So after Jehovah left, then the temple becomes destroyed. Then Cyrus says, nation Israel is in what the ones that weren't killed are in what's called the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus says, hey, you can go over there and build the temple. So a guy by the name of Zerubbabel goes back and builds a temple. But this time, it's not as good or as grand, doesn't have the grandeur of the Solomon's temple, and it's much scaled down. But it has the same configurations. Now that temple gets destroyed or refurbished by Herod, and Herod does it around 20 BC before Christ's birth, and that temple of Herod is the one that Christ goes to, or Jesus would be more accurate, when he's 11 year, or 12 years old or 13 when he's expounding on Isaiah, and also where the Mary and Martha, or Mary and Joseph sacrificed the two doves, white doves. And reminds me, I'm training some for a wedding. I should have brought them today. But that's a side point. So that's the temple that was destroyed by Titus of the Romans in 70 AD. Now, those temples are all either in Shiloh or in Jerusalem, those the two temples and the tabernacle, all on land. Very quickly, during the millennium, for 1,000 years, there's going to be another temple, and you know where it's going to be? It's going to be in Shiloh, not on Mount Moriah. So they can have their cotton-picking Dome of the Rock all they want. That's not where the temple's going to be reconstructed. It just cracks me up all the time. It brings a certain kind of humor to me when I see that the Jews, the Hasidic Jews, have plans to reconstruct the temple. In fact, supposedly they have all the materials ready. They got two things. They got to get permission from the Muslims, the religion of peace, and they got to figure out who the priests are, and then they would reconstruct the temple. But they want to reconstruct it on what's called the Dome of the Rock, where there's the religion of peace has one of their mosques. I hope you know that's tongue-in-cheek. I almost bite my tongue every time. But that's not where it's going to be. Now, let me show you something, just to show you where we're going to go next week. Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I want to show you just one verse that describes the temple during the millennium that is in Ezekiel's vision. It's over eight chapters, the last eight chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And my understanding with this, you remember how the Solomon's temple was twice of the tabernacle and then Zerubbabel's was a little smaller? Well, the one during the millennium, if my memory serves me right, is going to be bigger than 10 or 15 football fields. So it's a little bit different in dimension or in size. But watch who's going to do this, and then I'll give you just a little taste of how this happens. Verse 11 or 10 of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, the song I played, and most fundamentalists, people that we kind of like, will go here and they think it's talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem. But we're going to go through this passage and we're going to show you that this is talking about the earthly New Jerusalem during the millennium because it's on land. That's why we went through all that stuff about the other Mount Moriah and Shiloh and all that. This one's going to be at Shiloh. And it's going to be inside of a city. So here's the deal. We've proved to you that during the millennium, Jerusalem is called Zion. We proved to you during the millennium, Jerusalem is called Mount Zion, means that's where Jehovah dwells. Now I'm going to tell you that that city is going to have in it a tabernacle called the tabernacle in Ezekiel's vision, a huge one. And that's what Abraham was looking for. Now, there's a lot of things that go on in my mind. If Abraham was looking for a city, we're going to see here, and then I'm going to close with this. This is just to whet our appetite. That means Abraham knew more than was recorded in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to say something, and don't get upset. Think it through. That means the Word of God is greater than what we have written in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, but there has been revelation beyond the Word of God. I'll give you an example. Enoch, in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, walked with God, and God told him a whole bunch of stuff. It's not until we get over in the book of Jude we find some of the stuff he was told. And it was a lot of prophecy. So Abraham knew a whole lot more, and we're going to go through this section word by word, than was recorded in the Old Testament. But one thing that he had, we'll do two things here. Verse 10, we'll come back to this. For he, Abraham, now you have in the King James looked, it should be expected. It has the idea of earnestly expected a city whose foundations, which, not whose, the which goes back to city. Which city's foundations, builder or designer and maker or contractor or the one who actually constructed it is God. Now I'm going to tell you. After the tribulation, there's all kinds of destruction. And let's see if I can do this from memory. There's 75 days between the tribulation. I better look real quick because I don't want to tell a lie here when you're doing stuff. It is 75 days. 75 days between the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. The first 30 days are set up in the book of Daniel 12 chapter as where you have the judgment of the nations and all the carnage is taken care of. Then the last 45 days before the millennium begins must be where God, not through men, God constructs a 50-mile square, 50 on each side. That makes it 2,500 square miles, city and the tabernacle personally. That's what that verse says. So how does it get, let's do it another way and then we'll close in prayer. Does the nation Israel today have to have all the parts ready? No. First of all, God's going to construct it. God has his design, which he's mapped out in Ezekiel. And second of all, they're going to the wrong place. They're 20 miles in the wrong place. God's going to put it in the tabernacle in Zion. But I just think it's very interesting let's very quickly. I didn't get to teach last week, so I get away with this. Chapter 11 of I just want to show you one thing in verse 13 of Hebrews. This is a description. This is a case study that goes back to verse 1 of what faith is. These all died by faith, not having received the promises. Now that's interesting because we're going to get into the fact we got our promise. Now it's not been completely fulfilled, but Okay. But having seen, now this word for seen, there's, as I recall, there's three different words used for seen in this passage or in this chapter. This word for seen was, means seen with a mental direction and direction of thought. Afar off, and were persuaded of them, and having greeted, like you greet a boat that comes back from a voyage, having greeted and agreed with that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. So what is good, we're going to see that is kind of interesting. Abraham was a pilgrim and a stranger in his own land because it didn't get realized. He didn't get one square inch of what he was, his inheritance was, he is going to be. But do you see what it says in this verse? And it's including Abraham. He saw with a mental direction something way down in time, which we know to be, from our point of view, thousands of years, but he still saw it. Remember verse 1? What does verse 1 say? By faith. What does it say? Now faith is what substantized the things hoped for. In this passage, Abraham is hoping for a city. In this passage, because the city means he gets the land. Abraham in this passage sees that by what? By faith. And he sees it even though it's afar off, thousands of years. I hope you see the richness of it. Our Father, we thank you for the word and we thank you for the fact that it's applicable to our life. Amen.